The readings today are from Mark 6, 1 to 6, and from Mark 8, 22 to 26. A prophet without honour. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where is this man getting these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't these his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith." Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." One more time, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village."
A number of years ago, one of the in phrases of the Christian world was, "What would Jesus do?" or WWJD. And you may have got involved in that, or certainly may know somebody who did. People wore bracelets, or they wore hoodies, or necklaces, or hats with the letters on. And you can still buy these today if you want to rekindle your youth when you used to do this. And the idea was based on two particular sources. The first one was a book by Charles M. Sheldon called In His Steps, What Would Jesus Do? And that was written in 1896. Finally, the church caught up. but no, it got reprinted a few times, and that's how it kind of rekindled the idea. People hadn't read it in the first sort of generations, and then it was reprinted, and it's become one of the best-selling Christian books of all time. And it's a fictional story about a community of people who decide, before they make any major decisions in their life, they will consider, what would Jesus do in this circumstance? And the book goes on to show what happens when they choose to do what they think Jesus would do and how it changes their lives and how it transforms the whole town because people are doing what they believe Jesus would want them to do. It's actually a really interesting story, and I do recommend you reading it. If you want to put it as your summer list, you can still buy a copy, or I have a PDF copy of it. If you want to read it that way, I'm happy to send it to you. The WWJD idea was also influenced by some scripture. 1 John 2:4-6 says this, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." Or the Amplified Version, which kind of takes every meaning of the verse, puts it this way. "Whoever says he lives in Christ, that is, whoever says he has accepted him as God and Savior, ought, as a moral obligation, to walk and conduct himself just as he walked and conducted himself." So live as Jesus lived. Walk as Jesus walked. As the old song says, to be like Jesus, all I ask is to be like him. And over the years, I've pondered what that means. We're thinking about it in early communion this morning. I want to continue to think about it this morning. What does it mean to be like Jesus, to live like him, to walk like him? I've dismissed the idea that it means I've got to move to Israel. I don't believe it means I've got to wear a long robe. I don't have to travel everywhere by foot wearing open-toed sandals, as probably Jesus did. And I don't have to have a beard. The fact that I do have a beard is not because I want to be like Jesus. I just grew it so I'd look older, when everybody used to think when I was a minister that I was just a student in Bible college. It was very embarrassing, so I grew a beard. I think now people are accepting the fact that the wrinkles give away that I'm older, so who knows. When I reach 50, I might shave it off. Okay. So I know it's impossible in many ways for us to be like Jesus, because we are not the Son of God. And so therefore we can't be like Jesus in that way. But we are meant to emulate Jesus in some ways. So for example, we have John 15:12 says, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." And Colossians 3:13, "Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you." So scripture says that in our loving and in our forgiving, we're meant to be like Jesus. So I've concluded that in order to be like Jesus and to walk like him and to live like him, the very least I need to be filled with the same Holy Spirit that he was, so that I can be forgiving and loving and kind and patient and peaceful and all the other expressions of the fruit of the Spirit that we sang about earlier, although I'm pretty sure that I won't be able to do the words and the actions as quite as fast as we sung them this morning. So I don't know if you struggled with that as well, but I had to concentrate on the words. I can't do two things at once. But I've recently been pondering about the practical side of Jesus' ministry and wondered if there's something we can learn from that as well. And so over the next few weeks, I want us to look at some of the practical things Jesus did and whether or not some of those things we might be able to emulate as well. I'm going to start with this theme of Jesus, to be like Jesus, the artisan. Now, the Cambridge Dictionary definition of an artisan is someone who does skilled works with their hands. And in our reading today, from Mark 6, Jesus visits his hometown of Nazareth. And you'd naturally think he's coming home. He's there full amongst friends. They will welcome him with open arms. Many of them had seen him growing up in the town. He had been working as a child and as a young teenager in his father's business. His dad was known as an artisan. He was a carpenter. They knew his family. So when they speak about Jesus in verse 3, they say, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" They all knew Jesus and they knew his family well. Interestingly, that word carpenter is the word tekton, and some say it can be, it means generally to carve or to chisel or to mold. And it can be used for people who are carpenters. It also can be used for people who work with stone or even metal. So some folks suggest that actually a better word than just carpenter would be builder craftsman. That Jesus may have been known not just for working with wood. Either way, people knew that Jesus was an artisan. They knew that he was someone who had been working skilled work with his hands. They'd seen it. And in fact, maybe some of these people who were talking about Jesus actually had something in their home that Jesus had made. Maybe even the door frames or even the windows or maybe some of the locks of their doors may have been fashioned by Jesus himself. So they knew him so well. But knowing Jesus so well didn't draw them closer to Jesus. It actually had the opposite effect. So that when Jesus started engaging in this dynamic spiritual ministry and engaging in the miraculous works, some of them had a lot of problems with that. So the verses either side of this one, it says, "He began to teach in the synagogue. Many who heard him and were amazed. Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him?" And they took offense at him. It said that familiarity can breed contempt, and it certainly would look like that's what's happening in this particular occasion. And I think this is a very useful prompt to remind ourselves that just because something is familiar, it doesn't mean that God can't do something amazing in it. If we let him. So it's easy to read our Bible daily. And it's easy to attend a church service weekly. And it's easy to share in communion monthly. And get so caught up in the familiarity of those things that we don't necessarily expect God to speak afresh or new within those things. We just go through our familiar routines. And whilst it's not wrong to have familiar routines, there can be a danger that we become so familiar with them that if God wants to break into our familiarity and introduce something new into our spiritual walk, we might be prone to be able to say, I'm fine, thank you. I like things just as they are, Lord. Please don't bring any change. Many of us would have seen this poster in Frimley Park Hospital, if you've ever walked down into the corridors. It says, "We see change as an opportunity, not as a problem." And I wonder if you'd agree with that in terms of our spiritual application. How do you deal with change? Are we open for the Holy Spirit to change us from the way we are to the way he wants us to be? Maybe we already can recognize how much he's changed us from what we were like when we first became Christians to what we are now. We can see progress, but are we open for that to be a continuing story? Are we desiring to learn more about the Lord? Are we intentionally seeking to become more spiritually mature than we were this time last year? Or are we, fine, thank you, Lord, I feel like I've peaked. I feel like I've got as far as I can go. No more, Lord. Rather than saying more, Lord, we say no more, Lord. Where I'm at now is fine. I'm sure you're pleased with what I'm offering now. Are we resisting new things that the Lord wants to do in us because we've become familiar and satisfied with what we are going and how we are responding to him now? Interestingly, if we note how the over-familiarity worked out in Nazareth, this is what Jesus said there. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home." And he could not do any miracles there. Mark is interesting in his reciting this. He says Jesus could not do any miracles. He doesn't say he would not because he was offended by their response to him. It says he could not, which suggests that the over-familiarity and maybe the lack of faith of people hindered him from being able to do the work that he desired to do amongst them. And there's a little bit of hope because he goes on to say he couldn't do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. So there must have been some element of faith to some degree to allow him to heal some people. But generally speaking, the lack of faith in Nazareth meant that he could not do any miracles. And I pray that we won't be like the residents of Nazareth who are not willing to be on the receiving end of whatever the Lord is offering. So in this text, we read of two uses of Jesus' hands. One, to develop his natural skills and his taught skills of being a carpenter or a builder of some sort, fixing and repairing things and making things. And secondly, using his hands, as we see here, to lay them on people and essentially fix people who were ill physically or spiritually and make them whole again. And both ministries are what Jesus offered to his community. Jesus didn't only become the Messiah when he was baptized and filled with the Spirit and began to preach and do miracles. Jesus was the Messiah from the very moment of his birth. And Jesus served his community as the Messiah, as a carpenter, even though they didn't know he was a Messiah at the time. When Jesus served his community as a carpenter, he did so as the Messiah. When Jesus said, "I've come to do the Father's will," part of the Father's will was for him to serve with his hands the community as a carpenter, maybe for up to 20 years. I think that's interesting just to think about when it comes to ourselves serving the Lord. We might feel tempted to think you can only really serve the Lord if you're a preacher or if you're a teacher of young people or adults, or maybe you're involved in a worship band in a service. But the truth is, we can serve the Lord through our natural and learnt skills that we offer within the secular world. And we should never put those down as being a place where we're not serving the Lord. Because if you remember when we looked at the letter of Colossians, Paul said this: slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only with their eyes on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. So we can apply that whether we're employees or whether we're volunteers in the church or in the community. We could be like Jesus the artisan and use our hands in practical service for others by using our natural gifts or our taught skills to be a blessing to them. So we can use our hands for the Lord in an office when we type or we write or we file or we just pick up the phone to talk to people. We can use our hands for the Lord when we help people with gardening or cleaning their windows or painting or decorating their houses or hoovering or cleaning or fixing water leaks or constructing flat pack furniture for people who don't understand the instructions that come along with them. We can use our hands for cooking meals or baking cakes for people or shopping for others. We can use our hands to help stack chairs at the end of this service, or we can use our hands to help put them out by going on the chair rotor if we'd like to. We can use our hands to greet people through giving them a handshake or to make them feel welcome. We can use our hands to help create crafts within children's church on a Sunday morning if we're going to help the team there to be able to provide the lessons for our younger ones. We can use our hands to give financial or physical gifts to people who are in need. We can use our hands to drive people to doctor's appointments or bring them to and fro meetings at the church or elsewhere. So many different ways, and I'm sure we could think of many, many more examples of how we can use our hands to be a practical blessing to others in our willing service to the Lord. We can be like Jesus and use our hands practically. Also, we might be called to use our hands spiritually like Jesus did. You've already read in Mark 6 about how Jesus laid his hands on some people to heal them. And in our second reading in Mark 8, there's a specific story of Jesus laying his hands upon a man who is blind. And this man is brought to Jesus when Jesus arrives in the village of Bethsaida. The residents of Bethsaida bring to him a man who's not of that particular village, but known to them, bring him to Jesus and ask Jesus to heal him. Jesus, however, had already cursed the village of Bethsaida. He had said this in Matthew 11, "Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Unlike Nazareth, it looks like some miracles had been able to be performed in Bethsaida, but Jesus still rebuked them because they hadn't responded. Their lives hadn't changed despite all the miracles taking place in their village. So it's interesting when they bring this man to Jesus as he arrives in Bethsaida, they bring this man who's blind. Jesus does not heal the man in the village of Bethsaida. But instead, it says, he took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. It's interesting, before Jesus laid his hands on him to heal him, he took hold of his hand and guided him out of the village. There's something about the power of touch, to be able to let this man know that Jesus is with him and cares for him. Sometimes people abuse one another with inappropriate touching. But there's much research that says there is a lot of emotional benefits from appropriate touching. There's been research done on preterm newborn babies that those who receive 3 15-minute sessions of touch therapy for 5 to 10 days after their birth, born, will gain 47% more weight than the babies that don't receive such treatment. Neuroscience scientist Edmund Rolls discovered that touch activates the part of the brain which is linked to feelings of reward and compassion. They often, therefore, it creates, when you touch, you are creating a sense of well-being, especially for those who are emotionally and physically unwell. And I know whenever I tend to visit people in hospital, I often ask if I can hold their hand when I pray for them. In fact, many people offer their hand to me before I ask, because there's something connecting and wonderful and soothing and compassionate about the touch of someone's hand upon your life. And it's interesting to note, if you take a look at the number of times that Jesus is engaged in the miraculous healing of people, he doesn't always lay his hands on them, but there are lots of occasions when he does. I put a list here just in Mark's gospel alone. In Peter's mother-in-law, in Mark 1, he took hold of her hand and she was healed. In Mark 1, 41, Jesus brought healing to somebody with leprosy after touching him. In Mark 5, Jesus took Jairus' daughter by the hand and raised her from the dead. In Mark 7, Jesus touched the ears and the tongue of a deaf and mute man, and he got to hear and speak again. In Mark 9:27, he took a boy by the hand after casting out an evil spirit from him, and he was restored to life and fullness and wholeness. Not just in Mark's gospel, in Matthew and John's gospel, in Matthew 9, Matthew 20, and John 9, it tells about five blind men that Jesus healed after he had touched them. And in Luke 7, there's the widow of Nain's son who was restored to life after Jesus, after receiving Jesus' touch. Luke 13, a woman with a bent back is healed after Jesus puts his hand on her. And Luke 22, the servant of a high priest has his ear healed after Jesus touched it. Jesus the artisan mended many sick people as he laid his hands upon them. And if we want to be like Jesus the artisan, maybe Jesus would want us to be involved in some form of healing and encouraging ministry. It could be literally through a gift of healing. He may want to anoint you with a gift of healing. What a fantastic anointing that would be. Or maybe he wants you to use your hands to join a worship band, to play an instrument, or to hold a microphone while you're singing and leading in worship. Or all of us could use our hands in worship by raising them to the Lord as we're singing, as a response of submission. And willingness to be able to receive from the Lord what he's wanting to give. Or using our hands to clap in joyful praise. And get the reputation of being a happy, clappy church, which is often used as an insult, but I think it's a great endorsement. You know, my Bible reading this morning was, clap your hands, all you people. It's in the Bible. So we can have a go at doing it. And we can do it for the rest of the songs of this morning. We can do it in the praise service next Sunday night. We can use our hands in lots of ways. We can bring our hands together in prayer, or in laying them on one another as we pray for one another. How might you use your hands this week to be like Jesus? In Mark 8, Jesus took this man by the hand, walked him outside of the village of Bethsaida, and then he used his hands, not because his hands were special, and they were the means by which Jesus administers his power, his healing power on this man. And this is what it says in Mark 8, 23 to 25. When he spat on the man's eyes, he put his hands on him. Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. I love this story because it's the only one, as far as I know, where someone isn't healed straight away as Jesus laid his hands on them. That gives me hope when I'm praying for someone and they're not healed straight away. I say, well, it didn't happen in this story either. So that's okay. We can trust the Lord to continue. Jesus sometimes prayed a second time before the full healing took place. And maybe the first healing was to be reduced and removed the curse that was placed upon Bethsaida, which he had a link with. So he couldn't see fully until Jesus prayed for him a second time. The spitting on the eyes seems a bit gross, doesn't it? But of course, the idea of saliva having healing properties was something that was believed then, and it's still believed today. If you get stung in your hand, you often go, first thing you do is to lick your hand. Or if you hurt your finger, It's because we naturally use saliva as kind of a healing property. But it's more than likely that Jesus spat on his eyes so that it was another sensory experience for this man who couldn't see. That he could sense and feel that something was happening as Jesus then laid his hand upon his eyes. And then, of course, he ends up seeing everything clearly there. That's not only a case and he could see people clearly and see Jesus clearly, but I think he also saw the village clearly as well. Because Jesus then says, Jesus sent him home saying, don't even go into the village. Or King James Version, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. Jesus didn't want him to go back to the place of unbelief. And I think that's a good challenge for all of us to recognize that corruption can come if we spend too long in the place of unbelief, whether it's our own unbelief or even being surrounded by people who do not believe, and we allow all of their thinking and behavior to become ours as well. Jesus said, don't go back to the village. You've received so much from what I've given you. Now live away from the place of unbelief. So Jesus, the artisan, used his hands in his secular work as a carpenter and in his spiritual work as a healer. He also used his hands and a couple of other things. He used his hands to miraculously feed thousands of hungry people after he'd been teaching them for 2 or 3 days. He used his hands to bless the children that parents were bringing to him. He took them up in his arms and blessed them. He used his hands to wash his disciples' feet as an example of what it means to be a servant of all. And most importantly, of course, he allowed his hands to be pierced with nails as he was crucified on the cross to bear the punishment for the sin of the world. Your sin, my sin. He allowed those precious hands to be pierced because he loves us. And when he rose again from the dead, his evidence to the disciples, including Thomas, that he wasn't a ghost, he said, see my hands. And as Thomas saw the nail prints in the hands, which was the very thing he had wanted to see and needed to see before he would believe, he said, my Lord and God. And so today, as we worship Jesus, and this week as we worship Jesus, may we see his hands. The wonderful ways in which he used them to bless the lives of others. And may it inspire us to be like Jesus the artisan and to use our hands as being a means of blessing to others and a blessing to him as a result. We're going to lead into communion. And I want us to ask the band to come up and we're going to sing the third verse of the song, The Servant King. Because that has these words and leads us nicely into remembering what Christ has come to do for us. It says, come see his hands and his feet, the scars that speak of sacrifice, hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. So let's remain seated and we'll sing this verse and chorus and then we will share together in communion. Thank you.